We're turning this evening in our study of God's Word to two passages of Scripture, one in the Old Testament and then one in the New. Turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 19. We'll read a number of verses from that chapter, and then we'll be turning to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. First, Numbers chapter 19. We're going to read verses 1 to 10, and then we'll skip down to verses 17 through 19. 1 to 10, and then 17 through 19, and then we'll be turning to Hebrews chapter 9, reading verses 13 and 14. Numbers chapter 19, beginning our reading at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance, or statute, of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of the blood with his finger, and shall sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, and her flesh, and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood, and hyssop, and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp, in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. He that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the strangers that sojourn among them for a statute forever. Now, verse 17. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereunto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean, on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. Now turn, if you would, to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, where we have a reference to this which we have just been reading. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning our reading at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this lengthy reading from his word. Let's now bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study tonight. Father, tonight we come to Thee again in Jesus' name, asking for the help and power of the Holy Spirit, even as we gather to study Thy Word. We're thankful, our Father, for Your help already in the worship service, in the singing of hymns, in the giving of gifts to Thee. Lord, now as we come to the study of Thy Word, we confess our utter helpless dependence upon Thee. We need Thy help, and we come to Thee asking for that help. We ask for that grace and that strength. We confess apart from the Holy Spirit, we are impotent. But this night we rest in the Spirit of a living Christ, and we ask that He would come and instruct us in the ways of Christ, that He would come and help us even in the study of this book of Christ. Show us the mysteries of Christ. Give us great grace to know more about our relationship to Christ, even as we study Thy Word together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, I was walking down the halls of the Lankenau Hospital and noticing the pictures of what the hospital has there on their walls. The pictures reflect the growth of the hospital. They have pictures of the different things that are used in the hospital to bring healing. And they also have pictures of the many presidents they have had in that hospital down through the years. Truly, you could say the story of healing that takes place in that hospital is told by the pictures on her walls. In a similar sense, as we walk down the halls of the Old Testament narrative, we see different pictures that God has placed there. Pictures of spiritual healing and restoration that takes place between the sinner and Christ. This evening I want us to look at one of these pictures, and that is the picture here before us concerning the red heifer. The passage in Numbers chapter 19 is dealing with the ceremonial law, not so much the moral law. We are coming to this conclusion by two things that are found within our study tonight. First of all, we realize that here in this passage of Scripture, you're made unclean not so much by some moral infraction, but because of what you would do in the normal, ordinary life. If somebody died next to you, you had to touch them in order that they might be buried. So you're having relatives over for a meal, and the uncle dies in your midst, what do? You can't just leave him there because you're afraid of becoming ceremonial unclean. So someone has to touch him, someone has to remove the body, dress the body, and bury the body. That was normal. That's not morally evil. That's not sinful, that's necessary, it's right, it's good. And yet at the same time, it would render you unclean for 1 week. That is ceremonially unclean. We're not dealing here with sin as much as we're dealing with a picture in the ceremonial law. And yet as we come to this passage of Scripture, it calls the very water that is used in cleansing a purification of sin. We'll try to explain why it's called that as we go along tonight. But there's a second reason why we take this as a ceremony and not something that actually cleanses from a moral infraction. And that is based on what we read in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, it speaks of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean and sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. It merely purifies the flesh. It doesn't really deal with the conscience. It's the blood of Christ who purges our conscience from dead works that we might serve the living God. We're coming then tonight to a study that deals with a ceremony, but the ceremony is truly picturing the work of Christ. It is picturing what Christ has done for His people. And there is much instruction then in this ceremony that Israel had to go through for us this evening as we study God's Word. As I was reading through the Old Testament, my devotions this last year, I noted something that had never really struck me before. And that is that oftentimes the ceremonial law, the pictures concerning the work of Christ, are called statutes. Here, for instance, in chapter 19, the work of this red heifer and how it was used in the purifying of God's people is called a statute 3 times. It's called that in chapter 19 and verse 2. I changed the reading here to from an ordinance to statute because that is exactly what the word is in the Hebrew. The same word you find again in verse 10, and then you find it again in verse 21. Many of the statutes in the Old Testament were not so much dealing with the moral law as they were the ceremonial law. Dealing with the pictures of Christ that you had to do and that God ordered you to do in order that that gospel of Christ be proclaimed and pictured throughout Israel every day of the week. When we think of the statutes, it's interesting how that term is used in Psalm 119. The psalmist said, I will delight myself in thy statutes. Well, if he's truly delighting himself in all of God's statutes, a good bit of what he's delighting himself in is the blood atonement. And the pictures, the proclamation of that blood atonement in the Old Testament ceremonies. The psalmist often was asking in Psalm 119 that God would teach him his statutes. You see that in verse 12, verse 26, verse 33, verse 64, verse 124, verse 135. And that would strike me as somewhat odd because the statutes are very straightforward. Until you begin to realize that many of these statutes are dealing with mysteries concerning the coming Christ, and he's asking God to give him illumination. He's asking God to open up these mysteries that he might understand the gospel. Psalm 119, verse 23, it says he meditated on God's statutes. But look at these two verses in Psalm 119. Verse 124, turn there just briefly for a moment. Verse 124, he says, deal with thy servant according to thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. He combines the mercy of God with the statutes of God. Normally, if we're thinking of the statutes as merely moral laws that we are to keep, we're not thinking of mercy. But when you think of the statutes as teaching concerning the gospel pictures of Christ, mercy and those pictures go hand in hand, do they not? Look at verse 155. There in verse 155, the psalmist says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Again, if the statutes are picturing for us the work of Christ, and they're not seeking these statutes, they're not interested in these statutes, they're ignoring these statutes, the very pictures, the very things declaring to them the work of the Messiah are being ignored. Here we have the reception of mercy connected to a statute, such as the red heifer. And here we have the wicked perishing because they do not understand the work of the statute or the red heifer. Tonight I want us to meditate on this statute that God put in Israel that they had to think upon, that they had to enact, that they had to do in their everyday life. This passage on the red heifer, I believe, is a portrayal of our need for continual cleansing by Christ's atonement. And it's that theme I want us to focus on tonight, even as we study God's Word together. Now, there are three things I want to point up in this passage. We can't go verse by verse. The passage is too lengthy. In fact, there'll be some things we won't touch on tonight. You'll have to go home and study it for yourself. But I want to point up three things from the passage that I think are easily demonstrated. The first is that death was a picture of sin. A picture of sin. And then secondly, the red heifer was a picture of the Savior. And then lastly, and very simply, the water was a picture of our salvation. First of all, that death was a picture of sin. There is in Scripture a connection between sin and death all through both the Old and New Testaments. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, the Lord said to Adam in the garden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Paul comments on that statement in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death entered the world by sin. There's a close connection between sin and death. In James chapter 1 and verse 15, James says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. He likens conception to lust conceiving, and then what comes of that, the babe that comes of that lust conceiving, is called sin. But sin, when it's finished, when it's fully grown, when it becomes an adult, as it were, is death staring you in the face. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Here we have sin portraying a sting, and it stings you, and the arm swells, and it produces death. And then we have the more famous verse in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Here you have a connection between sin and death. Sin and death are always connected. We don't often think of that. We think of sin, and because it doesn't immediately produce death, we think, well, it really hasn't done that work. It is a little sin. It's a small sin. But even the smallest of sin results in death. Eternal, everlasting death comes from sin. And if you sin one time in your life, even though it's a small sin in man's eyes, Yet from God's vantage point, that sin will end up with your eternal damnation. You will be destroyed by that sin. There is then a connection, I say, between sin and death. Israel was going through a time in her history where death was all around her. She had spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering. And if I'm correct in my own understanding of where this sets in those 40 years, it's near the end. Near the end. She has just seen 14,700 people wiped out because of a plague. You see that in chapter 17 or 16 at the end. A plague. They've been rebelling against Aaron as being the high priest. God got angry with him, and in his anger, he smote down 14,700. A few chapters after this, we have another incident with Moab, and the result of that interrelationship between Israel and Moab was that 24,000 more would die. In fact, when you go to the book of Numbers, you have a listing of the people, a numbering of the people at the beginning of the book, and that numbering is more than the people at the end of the book. The end of the book is 40 years later. Rather than increase over the 40 years, they decreased in number. There were some tribes that increased, but those tribes that decreased, decreased more, so that the actual number of the nation of Israel was less at the end of 40 years than at the beginning. Why? Death was all around them. And yet not one person ever starved to death in the wilderness that we know of. Not one person died in the wilderness because of thirst. They died because of the plagues that God brought upon them for their sin. And God now here at the end of this wilderness wandering brings into them a picture to help them understand the connection between sin and death and their need for cleansing when they come in contact with death. I say we're dealing with ceremonial law. How are you going to picture sin among God's people? Sometimes God does it by leprosy. Sometimes He does it in other means. In this passage of Scripture, He does it through the means of death itself. We know that because it's called the purification for sin. What? This cleansing water that comes and cleanses someone who has touched death. Who has touched death. He's dealing with a picture of sin. There is a connection, I say, between sin and death. There's also a contamination that comes from dead sinners. Dead sinners. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks concerning all us who were at one time dead in trespasses and sins. Dead sinners. And yet while we are dead before God and in God's sight, we're very much alive in our actions here on the earth. Paul says, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Dead, but alive. Dead spiritually, dead as far as anything concerning God is concerned, but as far as walking in the earth, oh, you're alive. You're following the course set by the prince of the power of the air. You're walking according to your lust. You're walking according to the lust of your mind. That's how Paul describes us before we're saved. Tonight I would suggest to you that although you are saved, you're often coming in contact with dead sinners who are still walking according to their lust, still walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And oftentimes you come in contact with them and they defile you by their influence, by their speech, by their attitudes. They come in contact with you and you begin to adopt their speech, their action, their attitudes. And you sin before God. There is a contamination that comes from dead sinners, and you and I are all prone to that contamination. We're bombarded by that influence every day we walk here. We're bombarded through the television set. We're bombarded through the newspaper. We're bombarded through magazines and written books. We're bombarded just by being among the heathen and listening to them speak and seeing the way they act and knowing their value system. You and I come in contact with that, and rather than stand against it, oftentimes we're moved by it, and we adopt their attitudes, their actions, their speech, their dress. And we find ourselves, again, being contaminated by dead sinners. Dead sinners. Do you know there's a corruption that comes from that contamination? And we see this being described here. It wasn't just that they touched someone who was dead. After they touched someone who was dead, they could not come to the tabernacle to worship. And if they didn't deal with that corruption, it would keep them from fellowshipping at the tabernacle with God, and it also kept them outside the people of God and fellowshipping with the people of God. Just because you're around that which was dead or that which was sinful. The Bible says here in chapter 19 and verse 11 that he that touched the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Verse 16 says, and whoso toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And then again in verse 22, whosoever touches the unclean person shall be unclean, and that soul that touches shall be unclean until even. God allowed there to be a defilement, which he describes here as being unclean, and that defilement lasted until they went through this ceremony. And if they didn't go through this ceremony, you'll find later on in this chapter God pronouncing judgment upon them. Now, when you come to the New Testament, the idea of uncleanness is often associated not with ceremonial law, but the moral law. And then again, we come again to this idea that death was a picture of sin. When we come to this whole idea of the blood of Christ removing our sin, and the picture that we have here, here is a picture where someone touches someone dead and they're said to be unclean. Now we come to the New Testament and we touch that which is dead. We are now unclean. And because we are unclean, God is angry with us, and there's only one way of purification from that uncleanness. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, we have this uncleanness referred to in the moral realm. Paul says, touch not the unclean thing, and God says, I will receive you. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Verse 5 says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Here you have Paul taking this idea of uncleanness now out of the ceremonial realm into the moral realm, and he says, don't let these people who are unclean be among you, and if they are among you, know for a fact they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not inheriting it. For that reason, the Apostle Paul, in another epistle, chapter 3 of Colossians, said this in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Mortify. Put to death uncleanness. Put it to death. Paul again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God has called us to holiness. He's called us from every defilement, everything that makes one unclean, and He's called us into His presence, into that light, into that place where He dwells, called holiness. We come then to this passage of Scripture in Numbers chapter 19, and the Bible says that if you touch someone who is dead, whether it was someone slain, you're in battle, and they die right beside you, and maybe touch your body, or perhaps somebody dies in your home, or you touch a bone from someone, or you come to a grave of someone, that contact with death was a picture of contact with sin, and it made you ceremonially unclean. And you needed the waters of purification of sin in order to right yourself to come back into God's presence and to associate with God's people. We come into that remedy that God made for someone who was unclean in this fashion, and the remedy is the red heifer. And as I said, the red heifer was a picture of the Savior. Now, a heifer is indeed a female animal. Female animals sometimes were used in order to picture God's atoning work. It wasn't always a male animal. There are different reasons as to why some commentators say the female was used. Sometimes it was to show the weakness of the animal, the fact that our Lord identified with us who were weak. Others would say, no, it's to show that He identified with the whole human race. And it used both genders of animal in order to effect a sacrifice that was pleasing unto God. When we come to this heifer, the statement here is very clear that she had to be red. a red heifer. The word for red is the same root from which the word Adam comes and the word ground comes. It's very possible then that what is being portrayed here in the red heifer is the fact that this heifer is portraying for us the second Adam, the Adam who was coming, the last Adam that was coming to make an atonement. The very color red, as I say, the same root, the same consonants that are used to describe it as the consonants for ground and for Adam. Red could also refer, obviously, to the blood of Christ and His garments. In Isaiah chapter 63, the red refers to the garments of Christ there, and it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" Edom, again, comes from that same root for red. He comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the wine press alone, and the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, it speaks of Christ returning. It says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's the second Adam. He is this one who is pictured by the red heifer. But as we come down to the description of the heifer, it's very clear that the heifer had to be spotless and blameless. And in that sense, it's a picture that Christ was the sinless sacrifice. The rabbis would actually reject the red heifer to have one white hair, or two white hairs, or two black hairs. They would reject it because, according to them, it was no longer spotless and blameless. But when we come to the Old Testament, to be blameless as far as a sacrifice is concerned is very clearly defined. It's not so much whether you have two hairs black or two hairs white. It has to do with the form of the animal and the health of the animal. In Leviticus chapter 22, you have this description given concerning the peace offering that had to be without blemish, had to be, as it would be spoken of, blameless if you were dealing with a person. Verse 20, it says, "Whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow or freewill offering, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scab, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer unto a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Ye shall not offer it unto the Lord, that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land." The form had to be exact, and the health of the animal had to be perfect. Because in doing so, you are picturing a greater sacrifice. We come then to the red heifer, and it says that the red heifer has to be without blemish. If you use this word "without blemish" in speaking of a man, you would say they were blameless or without sin. Christ is the sinless sacrifice. John says, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." There's no deformity. There's no illness. No spiritual blemish that would keep him from offering a sacrifice to God. He's perfect. He's without spots. We see some of this perfection being demonstrated when, after the animal is killed, the blood from that animal is sprinkled seven times before God. You see this in the passage that we just read in chapter 19 and verse 4. Eleazar takes the blood of the animal and he sprinkles it seven times toward or before the tabernacle of the congregation. Seven is the number of perfection in Scripture. A perfect atonement is being made, and this sprinkling was Godward toward God. Christ is without fault. And the sacrifice that he offers is a sinless, spotless, perfect sacrifice unto God, so pictured here by the red heifer. Would you note something else concerning this red heifer? It says in verse 2 that the heifer was to be an animal upon which never came yoke. Never came yoke. I think this speaks to us tonight of the fact that Christ was a single-minded servant. The heifer had never had a yoke upon it. It was never used in plowing. It was never used in man's service. It was set apart for sacrifice. Some would say that the Jews would keep the heifer for 3 years before they would use it in this particular ceremony. Well, the Scripture doesn't demand that, but the idea is that the heifer is full grown. Full grown. And it's never had the yoke. It's never been used in plowing or some man's service. Now, Christ did take upon Himself the form of a servant, but He wasn't a servant of a man. He was a servant of God. He never had the yoke of man upon Him. He was never enslaved to mankind in a good sense, you could say, never in a bad sense. Never enslaved to sin, never enslaved to the devil, quite unlike you and I tonight. How often we have wasted our life serving men. How often we have wasted our life serving sin. How often our energies have been expended serving the prince of the power of the air. We have His yoke upon us. The Lord Jesus Christ was never yoked. He was always serving God, always in perfect conformity to God's Word. And we find over and over and over again that this one was truly free, and he served God freely. And even in his death, while it was marked out for him by God that he was to die, yet he gave himself voluntarily. He gave himself freely. He could say, "No man takes my life. I lay it down." Our Lord Jesus Christ was a single-minded servant. His whole idea, His whole attitude was one of sacrifice. And He came into this world to be the sacrifice. And He kept Himself pure and clean. And He gave Himself as the sacrifice. He never had the yoke. That is the yoke of a man. We also find that this red heifer was killed outside the camp. You see this in chapter 19 and verse 3. "You shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face," outside the camp. That speaks to us of our Lord doing His suffering separated from the congregation. Now, if you were sick, your family would take you in and nurse you and nurture you in order that you might be well. And you might be sick in their midst and actually die in their midst. And yet there was a sickness that was a picture of sin called leprosy. And that sickness was pushed outside the camp. You lived there and you died there alone in the leper colony. Our Lord is pushed without the camp as the red heifer. He's taken outside the camp. It was shameful to be taken outside. It was a reproach to be taken outside the camp. We find our Lord being taken out by the Roman soldiers outside the city walls and killed there. And the apostle in Hebrews chapter 13 makes much of this. He said, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach." Heifer was slain in the place outside the camp where there was reproach, where the lepers were taken. And then His blood was taken and used before God. Our Lord was the suffering Savior who suffered, set apart for man outside the camp. This atonement, we note, that was given outside the camp was again primarily Godward. You see this in the way that the blood was used. It was sprinkled 7 times, but in what direction? You find in verse 4, the blood was sprinkled directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. Whether it meant that right where the animal was killed, they turned and faced the temple and sprinkled it 7 times, or whether the priest actually made the journey back into the camp at the tabernacle and sprinkled it 7 times is not clear from the text. You'll find commentators going both ways with that. But the clearness is that he sprinkled it 7 times before the tabernacle, that is before God, where God was making Himself known. And that tells us something about the sufferings of Christ without the camp. While man held Him in reproach, and while man put Him in a place of great shame, yet He was atoning for sins before God, and God was accepting His work. We also find, I believe, in this passage of Scripture, that this work of Christ was a work of sanctifying as far as the influence went concerning you and I as well. You have this interesting statement given in the middle of this killing of the animal in verse 6. It said, "The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer." Why was that done? Cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. Some have supposed that it added to the aroma. The cedar wood and the hyssop especially would give a certain aroma that would perhaps be pleasing in the nostrils of God. But why scarlet? It's just a cloth with a certain color to it. I would suggest the meaning might go back to what is stated in another passage. And if you turn with me this evening just for a moment to Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 6. There you have another cleansing and another mention of the cedar, the hyssop, and the scarlet, and how it was used to apply the blood to a leper that had been cleansed. In Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 6, and it says, "As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them," that is the cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, "dip them in the blood," the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. The cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop were dipped in the blood, and the blood was then applied. Some have likened this to a piece of wood, the cedar, with the hyssop being joined to it by the thread of scarlet wrapping it around. Well, it doesn't say that, although it may have been how it actually worked out. I don't know. But the blood was applied by dipping the cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop in the blood. What indeed applies the work of Christ to you tonight? It's your repentance and faith. I say that as a Calvinist. I say that as one who believes in the sovereignty of God and salvation. The blood of Christ only comes beneficial to you, only becomes a benefit to you when you repent and you believe. And yet, the very act of repenting and believing are gifts given by God, purchased by the blood of Christ. And by the tossing in, as it were, that which was used to apply the blood, we have a picture here of the fact that the death of the animal was picturing that the very means by which its benefits were applied were being purchased by the death of the animal as well. Later on, you find hyssop being stated as that which was used in the sprinkling of the water. You see that in chapter 19 and verse 18 of Numbers, the book of Numbers. It says, "A clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle it upon the tent, the vessels, the people." That very thing that was used to apply the blood, to apply the atonement, was also purchased by the blood. It was part of the sacrifice. Is your faith and repentance purchased by the blood of Christ? I would assure you that it is. When you have the new covenant stated in Hebrews chapter 8, it speaks about this blood of the new covenant. And then it gives that which has been purchased by that blood. One of the things purchased by the blood is the forgiveness of sin, the remission of sins. But another thing purchased by the blood is the writing of the law upon the heart and the mind. That writing of the law upon the heart and the mind we call regeneration. And the evidence of that regeneration is that the first motions of the heart are motions of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The writing of the law upon the heart was purchased by the blood of the covenants. And here we have the red heifer dying. And in that dying, you had put within the animal, as it was being burned, the very instrument, as it were, that would be used to apply that work to the sinner who was coming for cleansing. Tonight, the very faith and repentance that you exercise have been purchased and sanctified by the atoning work of Christ so that God accepts it. God accepts it. Lastly, tonight, the water was a picture of salvation. That should be clear to anyone studying this passage of Scripture. But let me point out to you a couple of verses here that helps us to understand that the water was indeed that which was used to the cleansing of the person and a picture of salvation. In verse 17, it says, "For the unclean person shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer a purification for sin, and running water shall be put in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or the dead, or a grave." Here were ashes taken from the animal that was killed. Now, those ashes comprised the body. Those ashes comprised the blood. Both the body and the blood of the animal were here burned, except for that blood that was used sprinkling toward the tabernacle. And so now the ashes of that sacrifice are being taken and they're being put in this vessel. And with that is being placed this water. And now the water is mixed with the ashes of the sacrifice, the picture of the atonement, and that water now is being applied to the individual. The fact that the animal died did not cleanse you. The fact that you saw the animal die did not cleanse you. Even if you were the priest or the one standing before the priest and killing the animal did not cleanse you. In fact, it rendered you unclean. What cleansed you? It was the application of the death of the animal to you that cleansed you. And the application was made by the water being applied, the water that had the ashes in it. The ashes were a picture of the broken body of Christ and His shed blood. And then the water was a picture of the Holy Spirit. And you have the two coming together because it's the Holy Spirit who applies the atoning work of Christ. It's not enough that you had water. The water was of no value if it had no ashes. It was not enough that you had ashes in a clean place. It had to be applied, and it had to be applied in the water. The atonement without the Spirit's application is of no value. And the Spirit's application without an atonement is of no value. Yes, you must be born again, but you must be born again with the application of the blood to the heart and soul. And if you know about the application of the blood, but you don't have the Spirit coming and giving you power to apply it and lay hold of it, it's of no value to you. The water commenced the cleansing for sin. And we have here in this picture, a picture of the work of Jesus Christ tonight. Tonight, if you are saved, you're saved because the atonement of Christ has been applied to your heart. And it's been applied to your heart because the Holy Spirit came and He convicted you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And then He gave you the ability to repent and believe. And as you repented and believed, the Spirit came to dwell within you. And He also put you in Christ. The Spirit is applying the work of Christ to our hearts as you and I repent and believe and lay hold of Christ. There are some who talk about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as if that by itself saves. It doesn't save by itself. If that were the case, Christ never would have had to come and die on the cross. All God would have had to do is make you born from above, give you new spiritual life. No, there has to be an atonement. And the Spirit came in order to show you that work of atonement, to convince you of that work of atonement, and to give you the power to believe on that work of atonement. Are you believing on that work? And if tonight you're believing on that work, you can be assured of the fact that the Spirit has done a work in your heart. Because you would not believe on that work of atonement apart from the labors of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart and soul. The water commenced the cleansing for sin, but the water also continued that cleansing. You'll note that the water was sprinkled on the third day and then again on the seventh day. You have that stated in verse 19. I'm not going to go into the typology of what 3 and 7 means. 3 is a number for completion, 7 for perfection. Some have supposed that maybe the third day is reference to the resurrection. Christ was raised on the third day, and yet He was raised on the first day of the week. The 7 and 3 coming together on that. That may be, I don't know, but we do know that you had to apply the water and apply the water. And if you were defiled again, apply the water and apply the water and apply the water. In other words, your cleansing, your continual cleansing came by the application of the sacrifice to you. You note that the sacrifice was not sacrificed again. They didn't come and kill the animal again. The animal wasn't burnt again. The ashes were placed in the water, and then the water did the application. The water again and again and again applied that sacrifice to the worshiper. There are those who today say that Christ needs to die again. In fact, every time the Lord's table is offered, they say that at the Lord's table, He is dying again and again and again for the sins of His people. And they fail to realize, no, it was one sacrifice. And what you have is a continual application of that sacrifice to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. over and over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ. He applies it completely. He applies it perfectly to the hearts of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. One sacrifice, but many applications. If you had a funeral service, there might be many who would touch the body. And yet that one heifer was able to be applied to everyone in that service who touched the body or came in contact with one who touched the body. The uncleanness that was passed from person to person, the uncleanness that came to you because you touched someone who was dead, it was all washed away because you came in contact with this water that was in contact with the atonements. There are many people today trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit has made it important to them. There's one sacrifice, but that sacrifice, the ashes of that sacrifice, that atoning work is being applied to people right now in the western part of the world, in the eastern part of the world, in the southern and in the northern part of the world, as God's people lay hold of that blood atonement, and that blood atonement cleanses them from all sin. Do you have that atonement tonight? It's the only way you can start in this work of salvation, and it's the only way you can continue in the work of salvation. That is the continual application of the blood atonement, the continual application of the sacrifice of Christ, the continual application of His sacrificial death upon your heart and soul by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And He does that continual application by bringing you and me to repentance daily, bringing us back to the throne, asking for forgiveness and for cleansing. As we come to this passage of Scripture, there is something fearful near the end of the passage. And that is when we deal with those who will not be made unclean. That is, they remain in their uncleanness. They will not be purified in the manner that God has ordained. In verse 20 it says, "But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, the water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, he is unclean." He's cut off. Strong language, is it not? Cut off. When there is no repentance due to sin, man sins, a man has defiled himself before God, and he will not repent, what is God demanding of that congregation? Put the man outside, cut him off from the congregation, because he will not take the means, he will not take the steps of being made clean. How are you made clean? It's by the blood being applied to the soul. It's by the Holy Spirit coming and washing and cleansing you from sin. Now, if ceremonial defilement kept an Israelite from fellowship at the tabernacle, if ceremonial defilement could even keep him from being among God's people and fellowshipping among God's people, then what do we say about moral defilement or spiritual defilement keeping someone from fellowshipping with God and God's people? It's for that reason we don't allow someone coming to the communion table who is unsaved. They're unsaved. They're unclean in God's sight. They've broken His law. They haven't repented. They haven't believed. The atonement isn't applied to them. This is a table of communion. Can you come to that table? No. You can observe, but you can't come and commune with God. God has said that you're unclean. And there's only one way to be made clean, and that is by the sacrifice being applied to you, by the washing away of your sin. It's only one way. You come to the Lord's table, you have to be saved. You have to be a believer. But this was something that was done among God's people. It was a defilement that came upon God's people, and it kept them from worshiping the Lord, and it kept them out of the house of God until they went through the steps of purification, until the water was applied to them, until the picture of Christ's atoning work was done in their midst. Well, if God so demanded it of pictures, then I can assure you tonight He also demands it of real sin. So that if there is moral defilement, if there is real sin that's been committed among God's people, by God's people, There is reason then to say to that individual, until you repent, until the blood is applied, there are certain things that we won't let happen as far as your fellowship is concerned with the rest of God's people. We have those in our day and age that are sinning with a high hand, and then they're walking right back in among God's people and taking up their role among God's people, and there's no evidence of repentance. When we were in Liberia, we had to deal with this situation along that line. And the stories that came to us by God's people, they were thankful that there was a church in Liberia. There may be others, but they knew of one church in Liberia that was willing to deal with sin honestly and willing to deal with sin biblically. Because there are ministers committing great moral infractions, moral wickedness, and going right back into the pulpit and preaching as if nothing had happened. Here you had defilement that would keep you at least out of the house of God and away from God's people as unclean for 7 days. For 7 days. Now, is there forgiveness for sin? Absolutely, there's forgiveness for sin. Is there cleansing for sin? Absolutely, there is cleansing for sin. That's what this passage is all about. But God is the one who dictates how that cleansing takes place. It takes place through the blood of the Lamb. It takes place when there's real repentance, real faith in Christ. The difficulty with elders is that we can't see the heart. And some sin is so bad, some sin is so terrible, that even the wicked know its sinfulness. And they say among God's people, that is so bad, how can you be a Christian and do that? And when such sins are committed, even here or in other churches, we place someone under discipline until they can prove to the congregation and to the world that they truly are repentant, that they truly are believers. You say, is that something that you ought to ask of them? I think it is something you ought to ask. When the testimony of God's people have been defiled, when the testimony of God's people has been destroyed, and the world is looking at that individual, man or woman, they've sinned with a high hand, they've sinned in a grievous manner, and the world looks at them, and they look at that sin, and they're saying, no, all God's people are that way. The whole testimony of God's people have been destroyed. Even in ceremonial uncleanness, it took 7 days for you, as it were, to come back into a right relationship with the congregation and with God. And there are some sins that are so heinous that when they're committed, even if they're repented of, because we can't tell whether there's real repentance or not, we will forbid. We will, nullify some of the benefits of membership until that individual, man or woman, proves to the congregation and proves to the world that they truly are repentant. We're not saying they can't come and hear God's word. We're not saying that if they're really repentant, God hasn't forgiven them. He has, according to the Scripture. The blood of Christ has cleansed them. But we can't see the heart. We don't know that. And the testimony of Christ is at stake. And how many churches have been destroyed in our day? Because this has not been done. I can take you to the graveyard of a number of churches that were actually destroyed. Because when a leader sinned, rather than being taken out of leadership, the next Sunday he came right back, sin being known, and committed, well, he went back into laboring, back into ministering, back into doing things as if nothing had happened. Only for that man, that woman, to do it again in the congregation. I'm not going to mention names tonight. I'm not going to mention churches, but I could take you to the churches tonight. And I could mention names tonight. And I could give you story after story of those who were in leadership sin and they ended up destroying the congregation of God because there was no removing from that leadership. No removing from, as it were, all the benefits of the church until they proved to the congregation and to the world that they truly were repentant. Here you have, in this ceremonial defilement, 7 days. 7 days that you had to wait before everything was restored. And if in those 7 days you touched another dead body, you had another 7 days. And if in those 7 days you touched another dead body, you had another 7 days. That was God's law in the Old Testament. Well, if we're dealing with real sin, should we not also make that those who have committed great sin show that they have repented in order that the testimony of the church be kept pure, in order that the testimony of Christ be kept pure?
but it has been and still is the testimony of the free church that indeed when there has been great sin and great defilement, that in order for someone to be restored completely, they must prove to the congregation, they must prove to the world that they truly are repentant and are not living a lifestyle of great wickedness before this world. How are you cleansed? There's only one way of cleansing. You're not cleansed by purging your own sin. You're not cleansed by doing good works. You're not cleansed from your sin. You might have to restore your testimony, but you're not cleansed as far as sin is concerned by anything that you do. It is the water being sprinkled on you. It is the blood, the atonement being applied to you, and it's being applied by the one who is himself clean. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is clean. He's the only one who is clean. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is the one who does the cleansing, and He does it immediately. He is able to wash us clean from every stain, from every aspect of unrighteousness. There may be people in the world, and they can't forgive. There may be people in the world, and they won't treat you as if you've been forgiven. But as far as God is concerned, there is a complete rendering of cleansing at that moment when there's repentance and calling upon Him. We have here before us then a picture of the work of Christ. It's dealing with ceremonial uncleanness. But God put that picture among the nation of Israel, among the people of God in the Old Testament. He put that picture in order that they might understand something of what the Messiah would do for them. And Paul then comes and he applies this and he says, if that happened, the heifer being sprinkled, that sacrifice of the heifer being sprinkled, purified the flesh from ceremonial uncleanness, then how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works that you might serve the living God? Oh, He offered Himself through the eternal Spirit. He offered Himself without spot to God. Those are the very truths that we've been looking at tonight. And in His offering, in His sacrifice, in His atoning work, He is able to wash away every spot and every stain that's upon your conscience tonight. You can't purge it, but He can. You can't undo what you have done, but He can. And He does so through His own atoning work as He applies that atoning work to our hearts and souls when we come confessing our sins and repenting. Are you living in sin? If you're living in sin, then you're living in a fearful condition. Because if a person was ceremonial unclean and he wouldn't take the steps to becoming clean, he was cut off from among the people. He couldn't fellowship with God. And if in the moral realm you're sinning and sinning and sinning and you're not repenting, you're actually in a very fearful state. The question is, are you one of God's people? The question is, do you want forgiveness? The question is, are you going to take the atonement or are you going to go your own way? You can find your way back into congregations in America today and have sin all over your life without any repentance. Oh, you can find your way. You can find your way into a pulpit without repenting of sin. But you're not going into the house of God that way. You're cut off from among the people of God. God demands repentance and He demands faith in the blood of Christ. And it's only the blood of Christ that atones for sin. Only the blood of Christ. Tonight we've been looking at a picture. But it's a picture of something. It is a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. And have you taken that picture, that is the reality being pictured, have you taken it and have you laid hold of Christ? Have you turned from sin? Are you believing upon Him? Are you receiving from Him the cleansing that He freely offers? Salvation commences by laying hold of that blood atonement. Salvation continues as you and I lay hold of that blood atonement every day here below. Are you laying hold of the blood atonement? Are you finding yourself washed daily? Are you able to fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people because your conscience is not smiting you for the guilt that you have, but your conscience has been purged by the blood of the Lamb? How is it with you tonight? you're still living in sin, you're in a fearful condition. Because if you're still living in sin and unrepentant of your sin, you're in danger. You're in danger of dying and being outside of the people of God and being outside of God's favor for all eternity. But if tonight you will repent, and if tonight you will lay hold of the blood, this picture and the reality that we've been speaking of tells us that there is complete cleansing, not partial cleansing, but complete cleansing, not a partial restoration, but a complete restoration through the blood and its application to our heart and soul. Do you want that restoration? Then come to Christ tonight and lay hold of Him. Come to Christ tonight and lay hold. Even the faith and repentance has been purchased by the blood and sanctified by the blood. It's not the perfection of your repentance. It's not the perfection of your faith that has been washed clean by the blood. It's the perfection of Christ's work. You come and lay hold of Christ's work, and you'll find that He will atone for your sins and wash you clean. And you can fellowship with God, and you can fellowship with God's people with a conscience that has been purged from dead works. Let us pray. I believe the hymn writer said it best when she said, "Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Have you come to the sacrifice of Christ and laid hold of it? He's the Lamb of God. The thing that you need for cleansing is found in Christ. Even as God's people, the thing that you need tonight for cleansing is found in Christ. Will you turn from sin and come to Christ just as you are, without one plea except that His blood was shed for thee? Will you come and lay hold of that blood for cleansing? And will you walk in light of that cleansing today? And if you are one of God's people, make use of the blood. It's there for a purpose. This ceremony was put in among God's people because God knew they would become defiled. God knew. In fact, He knew it was part of their life that they would be defiled. God doesn't want you to be defiled. God doesn't want you to sin. But God knows that you will be defiled. And He's put the blood of Christ there before you to lay hold of, because it's the only way of cleansing. Come and lay hold of that blood. We all need it. Come and lay hold of that blood for cleansing tonight, that you might have your conscience purged, that you might have a free conscience before God, a boldness and a confidence before God, through the work of Christ. Our Father in heaven, we would ask this night that You would draw us all to Yourself through the blood of Christ, that You would give us all a great confidence in His sacrifice and what He has done. Lord, we've been looking at a picture that You placed within the Word of God to help us to understand the work of Christ. Lord, without the picture, we still have many declarations in the New Testament that tell us what Christ has done. We ask, O God, that You would give us grace, each one tonight, to have confidence in the work of Christ. Pray, Lord, for those here tonight without Christ, that this would be the time when they would know forgiveness of sins and know that their own sins have been washed clean. We ask, O God, that they would repent and believe on Christ. Lord, You demand that they repent and believe. We ask, Lord, that You would give them that faith and repentance. And that this very night they would turn from their sins and come to Christ. Lord, You can do this gracious work. In fact, it is Thy work. And anytime anyone is saved, Lord, the glory goes to Thee because it's Thy work. Lord, do that work in the midst of Thy people tonight. Do it for the welfare of those who are here without Christ. Lord, we pray for those who are Thy people. Give us a great confidence in the atoning work of Christ. Day in and day out, we would lay hold of it for purification. That the purification of our sins would take place as we lay hold of the cleansing of the blood of Christ. Lord, tonight cleanse each one. May none go out of this house tonight with a conscience full of guilt. Give grace, Lord, that our consciences would be purged from dead works. And we would know what it is to rejoice in Christ Jesus because of what He has done. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Give us grace tonight to lay hold of our Eliezer, to lay hold of our High Priest, and to know that the blood of Christ is cleansing us, even from all of our sins. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.